have entered into this time by faith. We're looking, Lord God. We're listening. We know, God, that we're going to hear. Your precious Spirit, like a wind, is going to make that sound, that blessed sound, is going to go into the deep places of the heart. Deep is going to speak unto deep. You, Lord God, are going to free your people. Let it be. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, how many of you are Christians, born-again Christians? You have faith in Jesus Christ. When you came to the Lord, when I came to the Lord, we experienced a spiritual revival. Revival is often used more in terms of pumping up the church, refreshing the church. That's all well and fine, but it just means life, death to life, revival. And our spirits that were dead were made alive and connected with the Creator. And so it's like a second birth to be born again. Not only does the spirit get revived, but the mind, the rational, the understanding side of us, that gets resuscitated. Before salvation, the mind is darkened and it's foolish. The Bible says foolish and darkened heart, mind, our perceptions, our understandings. And when Christ comes in, there's all of a sudden an enlightenment. It's like the light comes on. And the mind that understood a certain way, that understood like a person living in a cave all their life, and that's their perception. All of a sudden, there's an opening. There's an entrance of God's light into the mind, and God begins to transform the mind, to renew the mind. And not that we are 100% enlightened at the beginning, but God begins a great work to make that mind, that understanding side of us, very fruitful. Give us wisdom. Now let's contrast that enlightenment with the enlightenment that has been historical, if you will. Some of you who know history or enjoy history, you may know that in the West, in Western culture, perhaps four centuries ago, roundabout, there was a period called the what? Does anybody know? Starts with an E. I've already said the word a couple times. The Enlightenment. And the understanding, now this is a certain framing of history. The understanding is that people came out of the Dark Ages, okay? And again, that's a framing of history. It doesn't necessarily mean it was so. But they came out of Dark Ages, and through scientific discovery, through rationalism, by throwing off the superstitions, if you will, of the past, then people became enlightened. And in the West, Europe in particular, there was a progress, if you will, based on understanding of the world, rationalism, scientific progress, progress in business, and so on and so forth. And there really is a bias in that view. And I don't want to go too far down that path. But bottom line is, for us as people of the West, the Western culture, Europe, America, we're very biased towards rationalism or towards thinking, towards what the mind can do. And there is the thought is that people that think, that understand, that discover, that are into learning, into amassing knowledge, that is good and laudable. And then if you're not that way, you're kind of just like a lazy brain, kind of a deadhead, ignorant. Do you all know what I'm talking about? I'm not saying that we all seek to amass knowledge or be scholars, but it's just there's a bias that's preferred. Intelligence. We measure the IQ. And so there are people that are really busy in their brains. They're thinking a lot, and they're really into learning. They're really into accumulation, And since the Enlightenment, since the time of preferring rationalism, preferring learning at all costs and learning in a variety of fields, I really wonder whether that has helped the soul of man or not. Now, it's helped with creature comforts, and it's helped with the natural world to some extent. And I enjoy the benefits, by the way. But I wonder if it's really helped the soul of man. To put it another way, I wonder if those who have a strong desire for knowledge and are biased towards the brain and have to understand things, I have to know. You know, that need to know, kind of like almost the whole media culture, is everybody has a right to know everything, and we've got to expose everything. I wonder if that's really brought peace and joy to people. To put it another way, Solomon said this: with much knowledge comes much sorrow. Or let us look way back in the beginning, when Adam and Eve, who had perfect understanding, very clear perception of reality, when there was a rush download of knowledge to them, was that a day of blessing for them? Was that a day of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Or was that a day of total disaster for them? In other words, they got all this information, good and bad, and they were not capable to process it. All of a sudden, whoa, you're naked, and it's your fault, and suspicion, and things aren't right here, and everything kind of was turned upside down. And so just from my real basic way of understanding, because I'm a categorical thinker, you got the people that want the knowledge, and they're always thinking, very busy brain, thinking, analyzing. And then you've got what I would call the happy people. And I, because I am biased towards more of the let's understand the thing, let's sort it out, let's get so I can process, so I can control, so I can deal with, I look at the happy people, and I'm not very happy with the happy people. There are people that they just have the ability to be content. They have like a shutoff valve, and they're able to, I guess, be happy. And then there are other people that they don't have a shutoff valve, and they're just constantly thinking about things, constantly analyzing, constantly looking back, looking forward, and it just goes on overdrive. And one of the images, and forgive me for being stereotypical here, because it's kind of opposite in my situation with Jennifer, but think about like a wife. Usually the women, they're very busy brain, thinking. And you got the wife, and then there's the husband. And again, this is very stereotypical, so bear with me. But the husband, he at times seems to have the shutoff valve to the brain. And then the wife, she doesn't. She's processing. She's working, busy, thinking. Everything is relevant. Everything needs to be addressed. And the husband, of course, likes to come home at times, and he's able to, and I'm not able to, so I don't have this blessing, and I hate those of you men who do. But this husband's able to take this device. It's a rectangular black device with little buttons, and somehow there's a button that it does a shutoff valve on the brain, and they just stop thinking. And they just start scrolling, and of course there's 200, 300, 400 channels, and so they just, you know, what are you watching? Nothing. What are you thinking about? Nothing. And the wife, she doesn't like that. So what are you thinking about? You know, because she, of course, she's in a relationship, wants to process things. Here's how the day went. You must want to talk to me because I want to talk to you. And you know, what are you thinking about? And nothing. And she can't believe it because her brain's going, you know, 200 miles an hour, and very complex is the mind of the woman. She's processing, wanting to work things, and he's just like a little scared now. Is it okay if I think about nothing? And as a culture, you know, we look down at that person, the deadhead, the lazy brain, and yet I wonder who's the better off in the long run. Now, let me sort this out from the beginning here. There's a difference between the love of knowledge and the lust of knowledge. The sinful, self-centered side of us is very much into lust. I have to know, I must know, so that I can control, so that I can basically be a master over a situation. The love of knowledge is what God wants us to have. So I'm not talking about just ignorance is bliss, and if you're a deadhead, you're better off. But as Christians, we should have a love of knowledge, which basically causes us to appreciate God and his creation. And I can love, Lord, the allotment of revelation you want me to have. I don't have to know about everything, but there are things you want me to know, and you will allocate or allot that knowledge in due season, just as he intended with Adam and Eve. It wasn't like God was just going to leave them where they were mentally. He had a progressive work to do. They just hit the fast forward button, got the quick download, and everything went bad. Now, the lust of knowledge has a lot more to do with the need to control. Bottom line, I have to know so that I can control, and control is a God issue. If I know I can control, I have power, and that's more of the lusting of knowledge. And the person that has that disposition, the lust of knowledge, has to come to understand that some things are just over your head. Hence the title, Over My Head. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Now this wise man Solomon, one thing that he did understand, to his credit, was that our understanding has to be under trusting God. Trust God first and put your understanding under the trust of God. Note the verse there, Proverbs 5:6, trust, or 3:6 it should be, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean, don't depend upon, don't rely upon how you perceive a situation or life or people. There are things that God wants me to understand, there's no doubt about it. And there are the other things which really aren't relevant and are over one's head. Now, when you read the wisdom literature, as it's called, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, very interesting that one of the tidbits of revelation that come forward from the wisdom literature, particularly Job and Ecclesiastes, is that there's a whole lot of things which we cannot know. As hard as we try, you take the book of Job. Much of the book of Job is about four guys trying to gain understanding, trying to think things through, and out of the abundance of the mind and heart, the mouth starts speaking. They were busy minds, and they were busy speakers. And so when you read Job, maybe this has been your experience too, the first two chapters, narrative, great. The last two chapters, narrative, wonderful. But man, that's a long stretch in between, some 40 chapters, 38 chapters of human minds trying to comprehend something that is over their heads. And they go back and forth, and when you read it, you know, I don't know if this has been your experience, but you read it, you go, well, he's got some truth there, and well, he's got a good point there, and they all have some things to say, but really they aren't able to understand what God is doing. And then at the end of the book of Job, God finally comes in, and he starts to question. He says, can you do this? Do you know how to do that? Do you understand this? You know, can you make the big Leviathan in the sea, and can you form the animals? Can you put the stars in the sky? And Job, of course, you know, just total ignorance. Like I don't know how to even answer. And at the end, Job says, when God is confronting him, basically about his ignorance and about trying to understand things that are over his head, Job answers God and says that I now sit here I've tried to figure out things too wonderful. Somebody say too wonderful. I've tried to figure out things that are too wonderful for me. I repent in dust and ashes. I can't even answer back. Now, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, in another wisdom book, he said this near the end of the book in Proverbs 30:18. He said, three things are too wonderful. Somebody say too wonderful. They're just beyond me, over my head. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four things, I don't have a clue. I don't understand. Now, he mentions four things in nature, the way of a snake and the rock, the way of a man with a maiden, and a couple other things that are mysteries to him. And I'm not going to talk about them. I'm going to talk about other mysteries today. But for our purposes, we've got to understand up front. There are things that God has allowed for us to learn and know. There are things that God wants us to process and to be blessed by. And then there are all the other things which are at best superfluous or a waste of time, at worst toxic to our souls. Over my head. Now, this is a message of freedom. How many of you would possibly be in my direction? That's the fairest way I could say it, safest way. You're kind of in my direction. You're a busy brain. You think too much. You got it going way too much. So I think there's going to be a freedom for us, and then for the victims, which are the others that aren't, the ones that we hate or despise or make miserable because of their ability to think about nothing, we'll also be blessing them with some of this. Now, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Here's four areas, very practical stuff today. Four areas that we really have to come to grips with that are too wonderful. They're over our heads. Trying to overanalyze and to figure it out is unprofitable. Ecclesiastes 7:23-24 deals with the first, that is the past. The writer Solomon says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. I found out that's far off. It's far from me. Verse 24, that which has been, that is the past, is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Now, I don't think it's going to take too much to convince us in here that we live in a society and an age which is consumed with the past, the whole psychological understanding of what I went through in childhood and how this affected this and always trying to read the past and remember the past. And it's Solomon just came to grips with it and said, hey, it's far off, it's very deep. Who can really know it? I find it very interesting of Jesus that there is no real account of his childhood. All we have is a temple visit when he was young, and the writer wanted to express that this was not merely Joseph and Mary's son, but a son of God. And he said, should I not be about my father's business? And then he subjected himself to his parents. That's it. That's all we get about the childhood of Jesus. And for all the attempts to recollect and understand, and why did they do this? And maybe it's because my dad was this way, or my mom, she didn't, or did too much of this. For all of that, you don't really get that kind of analysis of Jesus. There's none of it. There's nothing. There's such a stunning silence about the childhood of Jesus that it is deafening. And you know what the Lord showed me with that? It's basically because everything is so dysfunctional. Why even try to backtrack to Joseph's dysfunctions, Mary's dysfunctions, things that happened in Nazareth? And instead, the big picture is everything is so dysfunctional that to try to sort it all out, to try to make clear, to clarify sin, is something that is not profitable. Basically, the whole human race is warped, distorted, and sin permeates everything. And so, at best, we can just understand. I remember talking to a lady one time, And she was going a little bit psychological. She was a Christian, but she was going a little psychological. And, well, you need to understand these things about your father and his father and look into the generational patterns and all that. And I said, well, basically the whole human race is dysfunctional. And when I use that word dysfunctional, all she could hear was psychological dysfunction, and she got upset. And she said, you're using that word wrong. It's not every family's dysfunctional, not every person's dysfunctional. But I contended that because of the fall, because of sin, every person is warped, distorted, dysfunctional to some extent. And sure, we can talk about degrees and some families are way out and some families aren't, but all are affected by sin. All of our past has sin to contend with. And rather than trying to sort everything out and looking back, constantly looking back, I mean, there are Christians that are plagued with looking back. There, if only I could have done this, or if only I would have been born to a different situation, or and just nonstop, instead of seeing that, hey, there was failure in our parents, Adam and Eve, the whole of creation, not only humanity, but the whole of creation is dysfunctional. It's groaning in travail because of it. But when one comes to Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, he makes all things new. And to learn that, hey, what happened in the past is really over my head. It's just not profitable. It's a continual past processing is unprofitable and often toxic. Consider the Apostle Paul. He said, one thing that I do, forgetting that which is behind and pressing on towards the high prize, pressing on towards Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul appeared to desire to develop the gift of spiritual amnesia. Lord, I don't need to hold all those memories. I don't need to constantly process what has happened behind me. Jesus said it like this: no man having taken up the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He went so far as to say, let the dead bury their dead, in reference to one who wanted to bury his dead father. And there's a point that we've just got to cut the past. Not necessarily just delete it altogether, but as much as edifies us in Christ today, let the past influence us. If it goes beyond that, if there's constant regret or guilt or blame or anger, all of this stuff is unprofitable in dealing with the past. It's over my head. Anybody with me on this today? I mean, we live in an age which is so geared backwards towards what's happened. And let's work all these things out. Hindsight is not always 20/20. You know, how we remember things, strange at times. I remember, you know, like certain situations or the size of rooms. You know, think about when you're a kid. You think, man, that room so big. And then you go back to that place. Maybe you're a bit nostalgic, or someone else in your family owns the house. And you go back and you go, man, how did I ever live in this small little room? It's like the way we remember things. Why put trust in a memory which is already so deceitful, so off? Why look back and make things larger than life? Say, Lord, I surrender that. Just like you, God, just like you've cast my sins into the sea of forgetfulness, just like you have you no longer look at me through the past prism, but you look at me through the person of Jesus Christ. Help me now to just chuck it, to throw it back. And when it crops up, you know, we need messages like this, because when it crops back up, to say, Lord, I am not going to allow something over my head like the past to consume me. I'm not going to be looking at people. I'm not going to look at my spouse. I'm not going to look at the person on the other side of the church, and it's always a past memory. It's always about the offense. It's always about the insecurity or the time I didn't get invited. I'm not going to let the past rule me. I'm going to let you, O Lord, be the Lord of my mind. Now, that's one thing. Here's another thing that's over our heads. Number two, myself. There's a thought in Western philosophy, know thyself. Can a person really know themselves? How deep, how intricate, how complex is being? Can a person really know what's going on in their bodies, in their minds? Are they able to contextualize and see the big picture of their own soul? I would say it is impossible. There is only one that truly knows you. It is God Almighty. And to study hard, to understand. Now you're going to get one of my biases here. I at times have a bias against personality profiling. You know, those personality tests, the beaver, the lion, you know, or type A, type B. You know, we really want to process and categorize and, well, I'm this type or I'm that type. People are so diverse and there's so much complexity and there's changes with time. Why even try to have some type of absolute certainty on who you are? Only God truly knows who you are. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Nobody from the outside can, and you can't even understand you. It's a person with a distorted view, a person with certain biases and understandings, trying to understand themselves. And of course, you know, we go to extremes. Some of us, I'm the worst person in the world, and I don't deserve to live, and everybody else is better than me. They allow insecurity to rule them. They see themselves, and they think they understand themselves, and they're totally off. And then there's the flip side of it. I'm the best thing ever. And if anything happens, if there's ever a controversy, I'm always the victim and everybody else is wrong. You know, that's how I understand myself. Forget about it. Only God truly understands who you are. Only God can define and in time reveal to you when it's relevant, when it's necessary, understanding of yourself. Have faith in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. I don't measure up physically. I don't measure up financially. I've wasted 20 years. This is how I understand myself. And then there's God's understanding. Like to the church in Smyrna, you say you're poor, but you are rich. Or to the church in Thyatira, you say you are rich and have need of nothing, but I see you like this. It's God's understanding of you that matters. And so I hope that brings freedom to you as well. Stop allowing that overactive brain to analyze the past, to analyze the self, and then, as if that weren't enough, other people's business. Busybodies, busy minds become busy bodies. Look at this here in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Bible tells us, and to aspire to live quietly. Quiet that mind. Mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Let me give you the Pastor Ron paraphrase. Shut up and mind your own business. How profitable would that be for ourselves and others if we would let our words be few, not be, of course, we've always got the Christian guy, so I'm doing this because I'm concerned about the welfare of others. I'm concerned about the welfare of the church. Oh, yeah? Could it possibly be that you just are too concerned with other people's business? Is it possible that there are things that are just too wonderful for you and that God has given you a sphere, God's given you a family, God's given you a marriage, and that's where you need to direct attention, not other people's business? Learn to aspire. Now, these saints in Thessalonica, apparently they were wandering about and wasting time and had too much time on their hands. You know, church is a dangerous place when people got too much time on their hands because they start thinking and they start, you know, projecting and wondering aloud, and, oh, have you heard, and, oh, how can we pray for them? Yeah, that's your only concern is prayer? Right. Learn to aspire to live quietly. These Thessalonians were being loudmouths. They were thinking too much about other people's business. And the Apostle Paul, he writes, stop that, because busy minds become busy bodies. 1 Timothy 5:13, beside that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, I'm sorry I had to say that. I know how reprehensible that was. I know that you just got shocked with the most abominable thing possible. Did you feel the weight of that, by the way? You know, if I had just read something about sexual sin, child molestation, kidnapping, something, we'd be like, we'd gasp. How awful, how approachable, indeed. And yet, this aspect here gets a pass in Christianity. This condition, I would put forth to you, is the number one church problem today. If the church did not have to contend with this type of inner deterioration, with this cancerous condition, so many churches would be so much healthier. Let me read it again and think about what I just said. Beside that, they learn. Now, that's these people that they got these busy minds. They're thinking, they're overthinking something. They're making something larger than life. Like going back in your mind, you know, that room was so much bigger than you get there. Or that game was so great, that pong I played, that was just so great, we had so much fun. Then you play it and you go, this is lame. The mind overworking, and then what do they do? They learn to be idlers. They can't control themselves out of the abundance of that, out of the quantity, out of concentrating on things that they shouldn't. They go about from house to house, or they text each other, Facebook to Facebook, phone to phone. They go about, and not only idlers, they start to talk about it. They're gossips. They're busybodies, saying things which they should not, talking about things which are over their heads. They don't quite understand. Number one church problem. Now this is interesting. I don't know how many times this has happened, but you know, people have concern. Let's just use a church experience. People have concern for the church. If you're in a church that you love, you have a heart to help the church. Wonderful. I'm all for that. You have healthy concerns and desires. Then enter a busy mind, like myself, and you start, well, I noticed something there. Something was wrong with that person, or I heard this thing about them, that they're doing this and that. And, of course, now a pastor needs to be a little bit more proactive, I understand. But the mind starts going, and, yeah, that reminds me of this. And you start to make something so big, and you become contentious. You know, instead of doing what the Bible says, that if you've got an issue, pray first and foremost, but go to that person if there's an offense potential, help out one-on-one, let's keep the thing quiet. Love covers a multitude of potential here, sins. Instead of doing that, there's this oh, I've got this concern. I air my concern. And then eventually those concerns trickle their way through, and they trickle their way to leadership. Eventually, leadership gets a hold of it. And this has happened so many times, whether it was with Pastor John or other church experiences or here, but something will trickle up. Busy mind, working, and the concern or criticism comes forward, and this comment eventually comes. You know, I'm trying to think, is Sam a name in our church? Okay, Sam's got this concern, and then it comes up in a leadership meeting. Sam has this concern. And then you see this strange look on the faces of the leaders. And someone eventually says, what does that guy have to do with that? How do these connect? And it's strange how it happens over and over and over. People start to get busy, and the first thought is that really that person's business? How is it that Sam, the Christian ed director, is concerned about the roster for nursery? What? How do the two meet? And it happens all the time. People just, they're concerned about the church, and they start to get involved in matters too wonderful. They go beyond the place that God has put them, and it makes me, when I do this, it does not make me happy. It makes me miserable. It makes those people miserable. They're bearing a load, other people's business. They're bearing a load that they were not intended to bear. Better to be concerned with the sphere or the place that God has for you when the random offshoots come. Commit them to prayer and say, Lord, I feel so free. I can just cast this care to you, and then I can sit in the happy seat and I can shut it off. I don't have to think about it anymore. But then there's me. I'm going, you could ask Jennifer, I'm going about, you know, thinking about this, oh, how does that, and trying to understand. And Jennifer, am I the happiest person in the world when I'm in that mode? Like, oh, yeah, okay. No. And then there's happy Jennifer. Now, she's a thinker. Don't get me wrong. She's in nursing school. She's very intelligent. She just knows how to turn something off. She knows how to release. She knows how to cast. She is not a busybody. I mean, she has a heart for the church, but she's not a busybody trying to get involved in everybody's business. And no wonder she smiles. No wonder she's happy. Some things, she knows, are over my head. Wouldn't it be nice to be happy like that? Oh. Lastly here, number four, another example. Things too wonderful. The future. Matthew 6:34, directly from Jesus Christ. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. This is the King James. For tomorrow, or the morrow, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, don't be anxious about the future. Don't worry. Now, I got to tell you, as a father, as a pastor, as a concerned citizen, I take a whole lot of thought about tomorrow. It weighs on me. I mean, my understanding here, just being honest, future is black, dark for our nation. We are in decline, deteriorating. The foundation is unraveling because we've left off Christ. And I'm thinking about that. And it may be factual, but it's not helpful. I would do better to concentrate on the Lord today. I would do better to be a blessing to people today than to have too much of that grim orientation, that prognostication that is the future is black, and so I'm just kind of weighed down by it. This is over my head. I can't even guarantee tomorrow, let alone should I be overly contemplating and meditating. Now, I can hear it already. Well, what about planning? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Sure, we need to do things today. Plant the garden today in the fall. Give me the tomatoes. I understand. Be wonderful. That's a little word of wisdom, by the way. We need to have some planning about us, no doubt about it. But if future think is overwhelming, something over my head, it is not going to be profitable. It's going to weigh you down. Ecclesiastes 3:21-22. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. In other words, I don't really understand what's going to happen way out there in the future, in the afterlife. Verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. Be happy in what you're doing. Be content in the place where God has you. Stop always thinking about the future job. Stop always thinking about if I could get rid of my spouse, there's definitely a better replacement out there. Stop thinking about the future house. Stop thinking about the PFS, preferred future state. Verse 22, so I saw there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, the station you're in, the school you're in, the season of parenting. Rejoice in that place, for that is his lot. That's your assignment from God. God has given you an assignment, and you can be blessed in that place. You don't have to overanalyze and always be wondering, well, when's my new season coming? When's my ship coming in? God is your ship, if you will. He is your great reward. Just to be in Christ, to be alive in Christ, whether you're in the prison or palace, the Apostle Paul, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. There can be contentment. Godliness of contentment is great gain. Let me finish verse 22. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Hard as we try with astrology and fortune telling and wanting to know the future, hard as we try with academic insight and financial insights and humanistic thinking, who can really bring him to see what is coming down the line? Be blessed with God today. Stop overthinking and overtaxing that mind about the past, about your own self-perception and understanding, about other people's business and the future. Key point, allow Jesus to relax that overactive mind. For me, that has to be a large part of let us labor to enter into his rest. My labor is just to downshift the brain. My labor is to move from anxiousness and overthinking and much knowledge bringing much sorrow. My desired move would be to get to this point where I actually can have a shutoff valve and actually have some relief. Be happy. God's in control. I don't know everything. I don't have to know everything, but I know the one who knows everything. I know the one who's going to take care of everything. I can enter into that rest, the rest that God intends. Allow Jesus to take your thoughts captive. The thoughts are going to come, past, future. The thoughts are going to crop up. Learn to let Jesus take captive those thoughts before you start galloping down crazy paths. How many of you do gallop down crazy paths in your thought life? I mean, you get on that horse and you start going. This is my understanding. The future is black. That person needs an intervention. That I've got to go and sort out all those past things. You get on that horse and start galloping and just kind of run roughshod in a certain direction. And Jesus says, oh, whoa there, boy. Hold on a second now. Hold on, girl. Let's come back a little bit. You know, come let us eat and drink together. Come feast on me. Come find your rest in me. It is in me that you find those still waters. It is in me that restoration of your soul will come. Let's turn it over. We're almost done. A couple things to consider. Here's the great man of God, David, learned this lesson as well. Psalm 131 is three verses. The first two fit perfectly with this message, actually are the inspiration of this message. David's deliverance. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. You ever come into contact with that smug, arrogant certainty that this is my understanding and it is the way it is? Does not allow for any other possible options. Pastor, are you saying there's no absolutes? No, I'm not saying that. There are absolutes. And then there are plenty of things which are over my head. Plenty of things which are too wonderful for me. The immature, note the pride here, the arrogant, haughty look, one of the things God hates. The immature see everything with a smug certainty. The mature have learned to allow for a God margin. There's the things I know, and then there's like a whole universe of things that I don't, that God knows, the God margin, you know. With that in mind, oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. I used to be an information addict. I used to have to know everything. And I had to research through Google and had to go through all the sources of information. I used to have to investigate. But as it seems as though as David grew older, what might have been zeal for knowledge, which was actually without knowledge, he learned to come off of that addiction. I don't have to know everything. I'm like a weaned child. I still have my mother. I'm just not trying to consume and get all this that I once did. I've come off of that. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Note the Apostle Paul and his understanding here. If anyone imagines, somebody say imagine. It's actually kind of funny. If anyone imagines that he knows something, welcome to the imaginary world. You think you know things. If anyone imagines that he knows something, this, come on now, he does not yet know as he ought to know. That's almost insulting, isn't it? I mean, we are, basically, we're ignorant. We are a bunch of dummies. Only a person that they think they know everything, they're imaginary. They're in la-la land. They're crazy, basically. There are wonderful things that God makes absolutely certain as day follows night, the work of Christ and things that are knowable. But to assume that that knowledge of certainty in other areas, that's what he's getting at here, by the way. If anyone imagines he knows something, he really doesn't have a clue. Thanks, Paul. Now I feel ignorant. Good, because you are. And so that's a good word. I hope it helps you today, that maybe rest that mind, maybe dial it down a bit, and maybe talk about it tonight. We can help each other and sharpen each other in small groups. Why don't we stand here? We'll take care of some kingdom business. We'll pray and call it a day. We can just close our eyes for a moment. Most important part of our day here is to make sure that if you are not yet committed to Christ, that you would cry out by faith to Jesus Christ to be saved. And you're going about life in your own understanding right now, and yet there is one that will reveal to you truth in his time and in his way. He'll bless you. And if you're here today and you've not yet committed your life to Jesus, no one's looking around but me, could you raise your hand? I'll remember you in prayer today. God wants to bless you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him won't perish. You will have everlasting life. If you'd like me to pray for you today, just raise your hand so I can remember you after the service. Brothers and sisters, it's just like a small act of faith of surrender. If you don't come, that doesn't mean you didn't get value, but sometimes a little action. If you'd like to come down today and pray for me and with me and just say, Lord, I just surrender to that. There are things that are over my head. Help me to think through and process what I need to, and help me to let the rest go. If that's you, why don't you come on down and we'll ask God together.